Well, thank you so much. Would you open your Bible, please, this evening to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 is where we will be. If you will please be patient with me, we'll get to 1 Timothy chapter 1 in just a moment. But I'd like to move right into the notes and the outline tonight as we talk about contending for the faith, the battle for doctrinal integrity. Understand, there is a fight against purity of doctrine. We talked about that. We're also going to talk about the battle for purity in a little more detail. But tonight I want to talk about the battle for doctrinal integrity, and we need to understand some very basic Bible truths as we get started. We'll eventually get to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We first of all need to recognize and focus on the fact that frequently Satan uses familiar men in local churches as his vehicles of heresy. Now, that's a little bit scary, but it's a very biblical statement. Let me just back that up, lest you doubt me. And if you do doubt me, that's fine. Let's see what the Scripture has to say. Let's talk about some scriptural warnings. The Apostle Paul had founded the church at Ephesus, and at no church plant did he spend as much time as he did in Ephesus. And so as he was on his way to Jerusalem, about to be apprehended by the Jews, and then eventually sent to prison, and eventually to his martyrdom in Rome, he did not pass by Ephesus, but he wanted to make one last point of contact with the leadership of the Ephesian church. So in Acts chapter 20, we have the Apostle Paul calling the elders to Miletus, and there he gives them some warnings. Listen to some of the warning that he gives. Now, you're just going to have to read this on the screen. If you want to turn and you're really fast at turning, I suppose you're welcome to look in your Bible as well. But listen to one of the things that he said. He said, "I know this." He said, "I'm not guessing about this. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, when he says the word wolves and he uses the word flock, we understand that to be figurative language. There weren't literal timber wolves that were going to come into the building at Ephesus during the Sunday school hour, okay? That wasn't going to happen. And likewise, there weren't flocks of sheep and goats brought into the local church of Ephesus. No, no. The word flock is a figurative use referring to the people in the local church, and the word wolf is referring to a false teacher that's going to enter in. But he goes on. This is perhaps an even more shocking statement. Listen very carefully. "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Do you understand today that Satan has people keenly placed among the ranks of Bible believers whose sole purpose in being there is for them to one day rise and speak perverse things so as to draw away disciples after them? Now, really, the next two sessions are going to deal with this, but let's consider some other scriptural warnings. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible makes this statement. Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people." He's referring to what at that time was history. There were false prophets among the people. "Even as there shall be false teachers among you," Peter says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Amazing statement, but Simon Peter says, understand, there will be false prophets among you. Sometimes Satan uses familiar people as his vehicle of heresy. Let's consider 1 John 2 and verse 19. Notice what it says. The Bible says, "They," these false teachers, "went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, get those prepositions there. They're very important. John says they came out from us. In other words, at one time they were numbered as one of our group. But though they were one time numbered of our group, they weren't the same kind of people that the rest of the group was. And events have shown that though they were at one time in our number, they're not the same kind of people that we are. And let me tell you, that has been Satan's device, bringing in heresy from familiar faces all throughout church history. Jude in verse 4, we looked at this at the beginning of our series, but let's note it very quickly again. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Bible says they're crept in unawares. It would be nice if everybody that was about to bring in false doctrine had a great big sign that said, "False teacher, wolf in sheep's clothing." But they don't. They don't. And as we look into Baptist history tonight, we are going to see a very important point, and that is that God's people must know what they believe, and they must be able to biblically defend what they believe. Maybe you've seen them before. They ride bicycles down the road. They're wearing black pants, a white shirt, and a tie. They're 19 years of age, and on their shirt, they have a little pin that says elder. That blows my mind, okay? According to many in the medical scientific world, the human brain is not fully developed to be able to process cognitive statements until the age of 25. Okay? Now, I don't know that I agree or disagree with the science, but that's what many scientists have led us to believe. And this guy wants to call himself an elder. Okay? But you've seen them before. They're nice people. Hear it. They are sincere people. But the doctrine they bring is not right. We're going to talk about them in a little bit. It's not the first time that they have come and they have endeavored to voice their doctrine off on Baptist people. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to understand that as Paul bore his heart and soul to Timothy, he gave all kinds of warnings about people rising from among them and speaking false doctrine. Let's consider 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. You're there. Let's look at it together. The Bible says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." In other words, the goal toward which we are moving is love, love for God, love for other people, and it is also a good conscience charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Unhypocritical faith. Now notice verse 6. "From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." So the Apostle Paul said, we have this goal, this end of the commandment, it's love, and it's charity, and yet some people they used to be in lockstep with us, but now they've swerved. They were with us at one time, but they've swerved. That's not the only warning he gives. Drop your eye down, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I have no idea who Hymenaeus and Alexander were, but Timothy knew them. Timothy knew them. There's no explanation here in the Apostle Paul's letter, because there needed be no explanation. When you mention the name Alexander, Timothy knew exactly who the Apostle Paul was talking about. When you mention the name Hymenaeus, he knew exactly who he was talking about. He knew that these were men that were once among their number, but for whatever reason, they had swerved, they had gotten away from right doctrine, and Satan sometimes uses familiar people as his vehicles of heresy. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now notice that word there, "some shall depart from the faith." By very definition, the word "departing from the faith" assumes that at one time they were in the right place concerning the faith. Do you see that implication there? If they departed, that means they were at the destination and they left.
Right.
Now, what does that mean? That means that there were people among the ranks of folks that Timothy would know and love that are going to bring in heresy. We move on. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. The last words of this first letter, the Apostle Paul says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Isn't it interesting that oppositions of science falsely so called existed in the first century and they haven't gone away in the 21st, all right? There's nothing new under the sun. I was at the Ark Encounter, and whatever you may think of Ken Ham and his ministry, he has done everything he can to show people the validity of the fact that God created this world in 6 literal days. There was a literal flood, and just as God judged sin back then, He will judge sin again, and the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. Now, whatever else you may think of His ministry, so far I can say amen to everything that I have just mentioned. And so the Bible says there were oppositions of science, falsely so called, that Timothy had to deal with, and we have to deal with the same thing. Notice verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Again, that language implies that at one time they embraced the faith, but when these oppositions of science, falsely so called, came along, they left the faith and embraced these false doctrines, this false knowledge, false science. Because Satan sometimes uses familiar faces as his vehicle of heresy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. You're probably right there. The Bible says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, what an amazing statement. Again, the Apostle Paul spent more time in Asia than all the rest of his ministry combined, and yet at the end of his life, as he's about to go and be martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ, he says, everybody in Asia used to be with me, but now they've turned away from me. Now, maybe, Pastor, he was talking about personal disagreements that came between them and the Apostle Paul. But he could have been talking about doctrinal disagreements as well. Because that's the way Satan often works. Let's go on in the pastoral epistles. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Another warning from God Himself. The Bible says in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now let me tell you, we are in the midst of an American Christianity that to some may have a form of godliness, but oh, does it deny the power thereof. The power to live a holy life, the power to see people born again, the power of true, authentic Christianity is often unseen in what Americans call Christianity today. But that should come as no wonder. Because the Apostle Paul and others warned us that sometimes Satan uses familiar faces and familiar people as his vehicles of heresy. Let's move now into Baptist history and let's discover what we can learn from history in the United States of America. The twilight of the 18th century brought a great westward expansion among the Baptists, so that the dawn of the 19th century, that is 1800 and following, the dawn of the 19th century found most of the great pioneer church planters west of the mountains. By mountains, I mean the Appalachian Mountains, stretching from Maine and going all the way to Georgia. There was something about the westward expansion. Baptist people were unable to resist the urge to travel westward over those mountains. And so that there was a great migration after the war for American independence, and Baptists were right at the forefront of that time. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that this time in American history was a very wicked time. As many as 1 in 8 were alcoholics. I mean drunkards. They were in the awful stages of it. How many of you have ever heard the name Lewis and Clark? Have you heard of those? Meriwether Lewis, Lewis was his last name, not his first name. Meriwether Lewis was one of the famed explorers that went all the way to the Pacific Ocean under the direction and under the auspices of President Thomas Jefferson. But Meriwether Lewis, though he made meticulous notes and though he was in his own right a great explorer and scientist, he never edited nor did he publish his notes during his lifetime. Because on the voyage to the Pacific, Meriwether Lewis became a drunkard. And his alcohol killed him in an awful, awful death. Toward the end of his life, Meriwether Lewis began seeing hallucinations. And the awfulness of alcoholism really, really played out in his life. And it was very sad that had he edited those journals that he had so meticulously compiled on his journey, they would have been of great importance to historians today, if not to people in his own day. But alcohol destroyed the chance. Lewis was just a product of American culture at that time. What was needed back then was a revival. And so, God began to move in something known as the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening took place in the 18th century. It was centered primarily in the New England states, and it spread all the way to the southern colonies prior to the War for American Independence. But the Second Great Awakening largely centered west of the Appalachian Mountains. The date is really hard to pinpoint for a beginning, and it's not necessarily easy to pinpoint an end of this movement. But from about 1800 to about 1840, or some take it all the way to 1860, God Almighty came and did a mighty work of salvation of souls west of the mountains. Do you understand? That's the area that we're living in right now. You can take a line and just draw it, go from Ohio down into Kentucky and down into Tennessee and down into and into Alabama and Mississippi and then Louisiana and Indiana and Illinois. God did a great work and thousands of people were saved during this time. Let me tell you, that gives me hope for the present. I look around and I see our nation, if I can borrow biblical language that was applied to Israel, our nation is being made the tail and not the head. You follow that allusion? Comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the promises God gave to Israel. But our nation at one time was the head and not the tail. But because of decisions that we have made, now we're in the midst of a reversal right now. As I was watching the Cleveland Air Show, Brother June, and I noticed all of the power, the American air power on display, it was chagrining to realize that though we see evidence of American air power over the years, yet today, the Soviet Union, or Russia, I should say, excuse me, Russia penetrates American airspace whenever they want to. Whenever they want to. I have friends in the military, and they tell me stories. They say, Brother Paul, we just don't have the firepower. I mean, they can flex their muscles. They can basically do whatever they want to do. And we do not have, we're spread too thin. We don't have the firepower to resist them and to stand them down. Interesting. We're being made the tail and not the head. You know, that was happening in 1800, but God came in a great revival meeting. The revival meetings went something like this. It really, the camp meeting movement really was the impetus of this revival meeting. Shubal Stearns was a man who in 1755 initiated the idea of camp meetings. Many, many Baptist churches were very, very small in those days, some as few as 14 members. And so he would have all of the Baptists come once a year, and they would all meet in North Carolina, and there they numbered some 6,000 strong. There was a lot of things that took place at the camp meeting. For one, many men found their wives at the camp meeting. It was a concentration of Baptist people. It was people they had never met because so many miles separated them. They found their mate at the camp meeting. I think it's a great idea. I mean, if you want to go and find someone to marry, go find someone who loves God and has come for the purpose of being fed from the Word of God as somebody preaches. I think it's a great idea. But that's what happened many times during that time. And so they would all come together and they would have preaching, and outsiders would come as a result of curiosity. And then beginning in 1800, the outsiders began coming to the camp meeting wondering what was going on. You know what the result was? Thousands were born again. The Methodists became the most numerous during this time. The Methodists were, they had an idea of a circuit riding preacher where one man would pastor some four or five churches. In my lifetime, I have known Methodist circuit riders. They existed all, and some of them still exist today. Now, sad to say, the United Methodist Church has all but turned their back on God. As a matter of fact, if they are United Methodists, they have turned their back on God. There might be isolated exceptions among membership here or there, but the leadership of the United Methodist Church has done everything they can to take God out of what they're doing, at least the God of the Bible. However, there are independent Methodists that still do believe the Bible. They're more numerous in the South. But the Methodists at this time were preaching the gospel. Now, frequently, the gospel that they preached was not a gospel of eternal security, but they did become the most numerous denomination during this time. However, the Baptists flourished as well. The Methodists were the most numerous. The Baptists were the second largest denomination in the United States at this time. As thousands of people came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, understand, Satan could not be still. Are you listening to me? When God begins to do a great work, don't let it surprise you when Satan comes along to fight it.
That's right.
Don't let that surprise you. If God did some great things for us on Sunday, don't be surprised when Satan rises to try to disrupt and destroy the work of God.
Right.
And Satan did so in this particular time in the form of familiar people rising and teaching heresy. 19th century was the century of American cults. Of course, by cults, we mean people who are denying key biblical doctrines. Look at this awful list. First of all, the Church of Christ. Perhaps you're familiar with the Church of Christ. I find them most numerous in the state of Kentucky, but they are all over the place, really. We'll talk in depth about them, but the Church of Christ rose from among the ranks of Baptist people. The Jehovah's Witnesses rose from among the Presbyterian denomination. Many of the Presbyterians, at least to a point, held to many of the same doctrines that Baptists believe. They would claim to believe in biblical authority and several other key points that we would hold to. Many of them were saved individuals, knew Christ as Savior. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell and so forth, arose from among the Presbyterians and founded this Jehovah's Witness cult. There was the Christian Science cult. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Depending on which time, which married name you want to choose for this particular woman. She was married many times. But she arose in the Christian Science cult from among the Congregationalists. The Mormons. Joseph Smith began to siphon off Baptist members. He began to siphon off people from the Church of Christ. And we'll look at the cult of Mormonism a little bit later on. But this was yet another 19th century American cult. The Seventh-day Adventists, many of them came from among the ranks of Baptists. Charismatic theology. Charismatic theology first reared its head during the Second Great Awakening. And here's how it did so. It was not so much charismatic theology in these early days as it was charismatic practice. Among the Methodists and Presbyterians in their camp meetings in the Great Awakening, you would have people who would come and they would begin to allegedly come under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go on, let's understand something from the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit comes in power, supernatural things take place. Let me just have you to understand that on Sunday morning at the Broadview Heights Baptist Church, the Holy Spirit was here in power.
That's right.
Okay? Can I just tell you, I don't think it much would have mattered what kind of sermon was preached on Sunday morning. I think there was a man that was ready to get saved.
That's right.
Okay? As long as the truth was presented. Now, it had nothing to do with me. The chances are that this gentleman that trusted Christ as Savior, his name is Hollis, Brother Hollis, he probably won't remember the message that I preached Sunday morning. But I guarantee he will remember the fact that God the Holy Spirit was here, and God the Holy Spirit brought conviction to his heart, and God the Holy Spirit brought him to Jesus Christ and caused him to get saved on Sunday morning. That was the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Holy Spirit of God is at work, great supernatural things are going to take place. We saw it on Sunday morning.
That's right.
That's the kind of thing we're talking about.
That's right.
A man, if you could see, there were physical manifestations in the man's body of the Spirit's conviction in his heart. That's supernatural. I don't know, maybe some people would call it spooky. I don't call it spooky, but it is real. It is beyond the realm of human explanation. But I want you to understand something. Satan always has a counterfeit. And so, when multitudes were born again on the Methodist and Presbyterian camp meetings, there arose a counterfeit. People began to shake uncontrollably. Allegedly, they were filled with the Spirit, and then they just began to shake, and they shook, and they shook. Some of them shook for days. I don't know about you, but if I start shaking, I eventually get tired. And I'm not going to shake just as a show for days. I'm not going to do it. I mean, I got better things to do with my joints. I mean, I'll go play basketball, maybe. And maybe we'll do that for days, but I'm not going to just shake just for no reason. But that's the kind of thing that was going on. Do you understand? That's supernatural, but it's not of God. And those kinds of things, people began speaking in ecstatic utterances during the Second Great Awakening. Sound familiar? Today, there are people that refer to that as speaking in tongues. It all arose as Satan saw the work of God, and he could not be still. And so he rose in counterfeit movements to what God was doing. The westward expansion of the Baptists had made Kentucky the most influential Baptist state in America in the early 1800s. Really, much of the work of the Second Great Awakening took place in the state of Kentucky. And from Kentucky, going north, south, every direction but east, really, north, south, and west from Kentucky, there was a tremendous movement of Baptist people as a result of the Second Great Awakening. And so it only made sense that Satan would bring a man to Kentucky as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Among Baptist people, his name was Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell. I'd like us to look at Alexander Campbell's life, and I'd like us to see in Alexander Campbell a wonderful illustration of the verses of Scripture that we opened this session with. He went out from us, John said, but he was not of us. Let's see how that worked out in Alexander Campbell's life. The philosophy, really, and the heresy of Campbellism is still with us today. Alexander Campbell was born in Ireland to Scottish parents, as his name would suggest. He was born in Ireland to Scottish parents. In 1809, he came to the state of Pennsylvania along with his father and his family. And so they both came to Pennsylvania. They were not terribly far from where we are right now. That is, they were in western Pennsylvania. Both he and his father, when they came to the United States, were ordained Presbyterian preachers, okay? Now, these people are going to believe in the Bible. At least they're going to say they do. They're going to believe in salvation by grace and so forth. So there were points of agreement between Presbyterians and Baptists at that time. But Alexander Campbell and his father were both ordained Presbyterians. He joined the Baptist Church in 1812. So he said, well, it's not necessary that I be a Presbyterian. I've seen the light. I'm going to join the Baptist Church. and he was baptized by immersion in 1813. So, all of a sudden, this man allegedly has come across the Atlantic Ocean. He's now looking into the scripture. He says, I believe that the Baptists are right. I'm identifying myself with them. Salvation first, believer's baptism. Everyone would probably rejoice at this point. It seems that this man has become one of us. Let's go on and as we study his life. He won fame debating Presbyterians on the subject of baptism in 1820 in western Pennsylvania. In those days, the public debate was a very popular means of teaching and getting your point across. Now, when I use the word public debate, don't think of it like the modern presidential debates, okay? It was really very much different back then. There was no moderator from CNN, MSNBC, or Fox News, okay? And they would have to answer the other person's argument. They would have to deal with what he said. They would have to defeat him using logic and communication skills. Okay? That's what the debates were like in the 19th century. Very, very often, they were the means of taking a person who may be on the fence and convincing him one way or another. So in public debate in 1820, Alexander Campbell won fame among the Baptists by defending biblically believers' baptism. Then in 1823, in yet another debate, this time in Kentucky, he defeated William McCalla, the Presbyterian leader, in a public debate on baptism. Once again, here it is. This man he's becoming the champion. He's becoming the kind of go-to guy. If anyone can defend what the Bible says on believers' immersion, it's Alexander Campbell. We advance him to debate for us in a public forum. In the debate in 1823, however, an interesting statement was made. Campbell made this statement. He said, the water of baptism formally washes away our sins. Now, this man had been heralded. He had been the guest speaker at many different Bible conferences. But now, he said, the water of baptism formally washes away sin. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Amen. Yes, we believe in water baptism, but it is only a symbol of what has already taken place on the inside. There were some men that sat up and they heard that and they thought, exactly what does he mean? We go on. Alexander Campbell continued, and he became a celebrity preacher and debater in Kentucky. All people wanted to go hear Alexander Campbell, whether he was preaching or debating. Maybe it was his Scottish brogue, but it was certainly what he had to say. I mean, he could defeat the Presbyterians, and he could show why the Baptist position is right, so we want to go and hear him. In the summer of 1823, he made a statement scorning the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as he was in a group of preachers. Now, can I tell you something? Here at Broadview Heights Baptist Church, we believe the Holy Spirit is God. Amen. We believe He is actively at work in the lives of men and women, both saved and unsaved, and we believe in that so wholeheartedly that we ask Him to come and to participate and to dominate and to dictate what happens in the services at this local church. Amen. We ask Him to lead in our daily lives and to give us guidance. We believe in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But in a conversation with some other preachers in 1823, here is this man. He's going to all the Bible conferences. Everybody is having them preach in their pulpits, their Baptist pulpits. But when he's around other preachers, here he is as a celebrity, and he scorns the work of the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I realize I can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. I may get up and fill time as a speaker, but without the Holy Spirit's power at work, I can do nothing. And so in 1823, yet again, he made a very startling, shocking statement. In July of 1823, he began publishing the Christian Baptist, which was later renamed the Millennial Harbinger. Might I digress for a moment? Would you allow me to chase a rabbit? Be careful of some of the songs that we sing. Some of the gospel songs that we sing are not theologically correct when it comes to Christ's millennial kingdom. You see, in the 19th century, there was a move that said the world is getting better and better and better and better. And what we're going to do, we're going to lead so many people to Jesus Christ that the world is going to get so good that eventually Jesus Christ will just be forced to come and set up His kingdom. Listen to the words of one song. We've a story to tell to the nations. That sounds good, right? When you and I sing that, we make an assumption. The story that we have to tell is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how He is the only means of salvation. But listen to the chorus of that song. The darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth. The kingdom of love and light. That is a theology that we do not believe. It came out of this kind of thinking, the millennial harbinger. What was the paper saying? Well, it's not going to be long and Christ will be forced to set up His millennial kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that if you ever sing that song that you're wrong, okay, and that you're not right with God, all right? If you've sung it here, it's not a problem. Usually we, about 100 years later, attach our own significance to certain songs. Not long ago, I was in the state of Michigan, and I was leading the song, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Well, the song says, when the roll is called up yonder, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. Well, if you wanted to nitpick that, you could say, well, technically, the time shall be no more. That comes later on in the tribulation, after the tribulation. Okay. I get all that. I know all that. But I'm just going to rewrite the man's meaning, whatever he meant. I'm just going to say, I'm looking forward to the day when the trumpet shall sound, we're all going to be raptured, and when that roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Okay? Now, I'm not going to have a problem with that song, and I don't mean to get you to nitpick every single song, but you do need to realize that sometimes it's there. Okay, sometimes it's there. Now, again, if you want to, you Yankee people have attached other significance to a song for ever since the war between the states, okay? A lady by the name of Julia Ward Howe wrote these words, all right? In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. Now, Julia Ward Howe did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. She was Unitarian. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in His bosom that transfigures you and me. She did not mean anything about Christ dying on the cross to take our place for sin. She had nothing of the sort in mind. As He died in a great cause to make men holy by providing a great example for men to follow, let us die to make men free. That's what she wrote. Now, when you and I sing that, and yes, I do sing it, when you and I sing that, we attach a totally different meaning to those words. And that's okay. That's okay. How did Jesus die to make men holy? Well, it wasn't anything like what Julia Ward Howe thought. He died to make men holy by taking the penalty of sin upon Himself and taking my place for sin on the cross of Calvary and follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. How do I get that kind of holiness? It's imputed to me when I trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, Julia Ward Howe did not believe anything like that. And that's okay. That's okay. We're just going to revisionist history her words and make them say what we want them to say, all right? And that, I think that's okay with that. I don't have a problem with people who do that. But understand, that was a heresy that was really popular in the 19th century when many of our great gospel songs were written. Back to Alexander Campbell. In July 5th of 1830, here comes the clincher. Alexander Campbell wrote these words, "Immersion is the converting act." Say what? Immersion is the converting act. And immersion and regeneration are two Bible names for the same act. Wait a minute. If we had questions in 1823, if we had reservations in 1823, in 1830, he has drawn a line in the sand. That is the error of baptismal regeneration. And today, it is alive and well in the teachings of the Church of Christ. Several years ago, I was on visitation in upstate South Carolina, where I was born and where I was brought up. We knocked on this one door, and I was just a teenager, and a man came to the door. He said, "Gentlemen, do come in." We didn't know. We just walked right in those days. He didn't seem like a triple axe murderer, so we just walked right in. You never know. And so he said, "You're from the Baptist Church, is that right?" I said, "Yes, we are." And he said, "Well, can I ask you to explain this passage of Scripture?" And he took me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. Could we all go there as we're talking about this error of Campbellism, the Church of Christ? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and let's see what the Bible has to say. 1 Peter chapter 3, once you reach there, if you would direct your attention to verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Let's note what the Bible says. Simon Peter says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now," what's the word? "Save us." I don't remember how old I was, 15, 16, maybe 17. But I'm in this man's house. And Brother Royalty, he says, "Could you explain that verse to me?" Congregation, let me put his question to you. Could you explain that verse to me? Some of you have stopped listening and you're digging into the context of the Scripture to try to figure it out. Nah, don't do that now, okay? But do you understand that if we do not know our Bibles, there are people that are going to wrap us around their little finger and lead us into heresy? That's exactly what was going on. And there were people who fell for this hook, line, and sinker. And can I tell you, they're still alive and well in the United States of America today. They came largely from the rank of Baptists. As a matter of fact, Church of Christ people will say statements like this today. "Yeah, give me an axe and 2 38s and I'll destroy any Baptist that comes along." And what are they referring to? Well, Acts 2 and verse 38. Let's read what it says and let's understand. The Bible says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What does it mean? How do we explain it? The Church of Christ boasts that all they need is a Baptist in the room. They'll open their Bible to Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, and they will convince you of their doctrine that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Can you defend what you believe? Can you go head-to-head with them and say, "No, that's wrong, that's a wrong interpretation, because do you know what you believe?" Sadly, in 1830, many Baptists did not. And because this man was of the number of them, he at one time was a member of their churches, he at one time was a guest speaker in their pulpits, they followed right along with his heresy. The heresy of baptismal regeneration. The Bible gives us a very clear distinction in Romans 11 and verse 6. The Bible says, "If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Now listen, that is a very important passage of Scripture. There is no room for mixing grace and works in the salvation process. Amen. It doesn't work. Because if you mix grace and works together, it compromises grace, or it compromises works. Grace is an all or nothing proposition. Works is an all or nothing proposition. And it is important that we remember that. But here, Alexander Campbell is saying there must be a work, a religious ritual that a candidate performs in order to be saved, because baptism and regeneration are the same act in the Scripture. They are not. They are not. Now, baptism is important. We understand that. But it's not the same thing. In addition to his heresy, Alexander Campbell's followers became known for another trait. arrogance. Might I warn us tonight, when the men in dark pants and the white shirt riding their bicycles come and knock on your door, you may have every answer for every one of their arguments. But please, never let it be said that Baptist people are arrogant in their defense of truth. The Bible says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. I'm to instruct them meekly. I'm not to be haughty and say, well, if you really knew your Bible like I do. No. There's no room for that. There's no room for arrogance in our defense of the truth. We can be firm. We have to fight from time to time. But we should never do so arrogantly. Remember the verse from last night. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality. It's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. But Alexander Campbell's followers, even to this day, are known for their arrogance. May that never be said of us. The heresy of Campbellism, along with its arrogance, would give rise to the bloodiest of American cults that included ranks, included members from among the ranks of the Baptists. The bloodiest American cult, do you know what it is? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as Mormonism. Today, they often don't know their own history. But the history of Mormonism is a violent one indeed. There were all kinds of violent acts. As a matter of fact, the state of Missouri passed a law in the 19th century that it was not a crime to murder a Mormon. That law was finally repealed in the mid-1980s. But that was Missouri law. Why would the state of Missouri pass such a law? Because of the violence that was initiated by the Mormons against people living in Missouri. And when I talk about violence, I mean they're grabbing their guns in the middle of the night and they're forming hit squads, going out and shooting each other and killing each other simply because of the Mormons. Joseph Smith, of course, was lynched in the state of Missouri for some things that he had done. He had done wrong. And the Missourians decided, we're not going to wait for the courts to condemn him. We're going to take this into our own hands. And he died. And Joseph Smith was killed in Missouri. But the violence of the Mormon sect goes all the way with them, all the way out to St. George, Utah, eventually to Salt Lake City, Utah, and it's violence all through it. Let me say, it was a new evangelical man who pointed this out to me, but understand this, there are many similarities between Mormonism in the United States and Islam in Asia. Both religions were given by a man who was allegedly a very untrustworthy, lying individual. Both religions were given by some man who claimed to see visions and he was known to be foaming at the mouth. Both religions are very violent. Both religions are very oppressive of women. And we could go on down the line. It almost seems as if the same imp from hell is behind both false religions. But understand, there were even wives of Baptist preachers that left their husbands in the 19th century to go and join Joseph Smith. Why? Because they couldn't defend what they believe. Now, ladies, can I tell you something? It is not only important that the men know how to open the Scriptures and defend what they believe. It's important that you know it as well. You see, many of you, there's a lot of young ladies in here. You young ladies will one day go off and you're going to meet some man and he is going to be like he just stepped out of the Cinderella movie and he's going to treat you like the princess. But if you're not careful, he's going to try to change you doctrinally. He's going to try to sway you in what you believe. Let me tell you, this business of knowing how to defend our beliefs from the Bible, it's not just for the men, it's for the ladies as well. In the 19th century, there were Baptist preachers' wives who were leaving their husbands to go and join Mormonism. Awful things, but it happened. Now, I'd like us to look at reasons for the heretical inroads. Why was it that in the 19th century, all of these cults arose in the United States of America? How did Satan get such a foothold? When we find out how he got a foothold then, we can look at our lives today and we can take a warning from what happened back then. Let's consider a list together. First of all, there was a reluctance to break fellowship with friends. Now, I like to be friendly with people. It is never right to be rude. But there comes a time that if a person is teaching and preaching a certain thing, I need to get away from him. And then in the 19th century, there was a reluctance to break fellowship with friends. I mean, Alexander Campbell is our friend. He's been in my home. He's been in our church. I've heard him debate. I've heard him preach. That's all wonderful. Now he said some strange things, and I'm not sure about that, but I don't want to break fellowship with him. Let me tell you, sometimes it has to be done. Listen, when we break fellowship, we are never rude. We don't blast it all over the internet. We don't do anything like that. But we say, look, I am going this direction, and you're going that direction. Let me tell you what happens often today. If you take a right stand, people who take a right stand are going to go with you. Pastor Royalty and I haven't sat down and hashed out every bit of philosophy and every bit nth degree of doctrine. We have not. Because as I look around at his church, I look around at his family, and I observe the direction that he's going, we don't have to be on the same paragraph to be on the same page, but make no mistake, we're on the same page. We're going in the same direction, and it's fascinating to me. It doesn't take long before we can discern whether a person is doing that. I have found in my lifetime, I've never, Brother Perkins, had to go to someone and say, I'm breaking fellowship with you. I've never had to do that. Because they see the direction that I'm going, and if they're not going the same direction I'm going, they've just walked away. They've just walked away. But there was a reluctance to break fellowship with friends in the 19th century. Let's go on. There was a desire of aging leadership to give place to younger, talented men. Now, there's a balance to this as well. Some men want to hold on too long, thinking that no one can do it as well as they. But there was a sense in the 19th century where we're just going to trust them because they're talented, and we're not going to really question them on their doctrine. It doesn't matter a person's talent. You know what? I've been in evangelism for 14 years, and I know so many guys that are so much more talented than I am. I mean, they're great. They're much better preachers. Many of them are much better musicians. I mean, you just go down the line. They are far more talented than I. And that used to bother me. I mean, there are guys that have a greater personality than I. I mean, I've got friends, they just people, whenever they walk into the city, it seems like people from all over want to come and see them. Nobody does that with me, okay? Now, you may do that because we have a little bit of a relationship, but I don't have a personality that can match that. But you know, so many times, even in the United States of America, I see it all over today. I hear someone get up and play an instrument and they play it well, and somebody gets up and says, my, what talent! And today, we want to focus on talent as if that is the end of the conversation. Let me tell you, there's something more important than talent, and it's faithfulness. God isn't going to say one day, well done, thou good and talented servant. But He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. And the person who plays the instrument so well, that's as much a tribute to their faithfulness as it is to their talent. Because it takes a lot of time to practice. We've got some musicians in here. You can say amen to that, all right? You don't just wake up. There are very few Mozarts in this world, okay? People don't just wake up and suddenly, like Bugs Bunny, all of a sudden go and play Franz Liszt after a rendition of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. It doesn't happen that way, all right? If you've not seen the Looney Tunes cartoon, it's pretty good, all right? Bugs Bunny is given a piano as a baby. He plays Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and then goes into Liszt's Hungarian Rhapsody No. 2 in C-sharp minor. Anyway, that's only on the cartoons, though. It doesn't happen that way in real life. Why did heresy happen? Ignorant Baptists in pews and pulpits. You see, it's not enough that your pastor know his doctrine. That's very important, but that's not enough. I know churches all over the country right now that are looking for a pastor. And you know what? While they're looking for a pastor, they themselves must also know doctrine. It's not enough for you to cede that to the pastor and say, well, that's the pastor's apartment. I just come and give my tithe. No, that's not enough. We all have to know what the Bible has to say. And so these were some reasons for the heretical inroads. There was an aversion to doctrinal statements. Well, I don't want a doctrinal statement. I don't want to do that. I don't want to spell out what we believe. Listen, anybody that comes along and says, well, I believe the Bible, that's my doctrinal statement, you better watch out. You better watch out. And we're going to look at this more tomorrow night. But the whole idea of I have the Bible as my doctrinal statement without explaining what they believe. Let me tell you, it is possible for a person who is ignorant and unlearned to wrest the Scriptures. And what does that word wrest mean? W-R-E-S-T. We get our word wrestle from that. Our word wrestle indicates bodies that are twisting and contorting in an effort to pin their opponent to the mat. And the word rest means to twist and contort and make the Scripture say something they were not intended to say. Let me tell you, there were people in Simon Peter's day who did that. There are people in our day who do that. And it is very important. We ought not have an aversion to doctrinal statements. We ought to be able to say, hey, this is what we believe. We believe the Bible says it. This is why we believe the Bible says it. And we're not afraid to give you what we believe in the doctrinal statement. But in the 19th century, there was an aversion to this. Doctrinal statements that rightly divide the word of truth are never the enemy of Baptist people. They're never the enemy. They're the friend. And here's the application for us tonight. You must know what you believe and be able to defend it biblically. That means that every one of us has to be, to some extent, a student of the Word of God. That means we all have to know our Bibles. You have a scripture memory program that the pastor has put in place. That's not an accidental thing. That is an absolutely essential thing. The cults are out there. They're in your break room. They're going to knock on your door if they haven't already. Can you defend what you believe? This verse, and I close, the Bible says this. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, Peter tells us. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready? Father, thank you for this time that we can come and look at Baptist history. And Father, I pray that we would be ready. Ready in our hearts to give an answer. And Father, for some, the initial steps of that are simply reading the Bible. For others, Lord, we've read the Bible. We need to move on into the realm of study. For others, Father, we need to move into the realm of memorization. But Father, wherever we are in that process, Lord, we need to be ready. And Father, I pray that we would know what we believe and be able to biblically defend it from the Scriptures. Heads are bowed.